And Father, again tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are in the last days. The Bible describes some of the things that will be happening in the last days. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter was getting ready to preach that tremendous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the people thought that perhaps Peter and the others were drunk because each of them heard in their own language what was being preached. And Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Therefore, the last days began on the day of Pentecost, the second chapter of the book of Acts. And we continue in the last days until now. Do you hear a ringing? I see. Is that me? Was that yes or no? I couldn't tell. What is that? Have you any idea? Maybe what? I see. What a blessing. Does that go on and on ad infinitum? I see. Well, at least it can go on ad nauseum. That'll be all right. The Bible indicates in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in the first 3 verses, that in the last days, people will depart from the faith. They'll be worshipers of devils. They will be liars. They will have seared consciences. They will encourage people not to marry. I don't know what's happening in your country, but in ours, we have a lot of convenient live-in situations going on. People living together who are not married, and I understand that some of that may even be happening here. Also, we are suffering from the militant gay movement. I had a letter from a friend of mine the other day in Australia saying that the gay movement, particularly among the teachers over there, is really beginning to be a problem. In 1 John 2:18, dear John tells us that in the last times many antichrists shall appear. And I'll tell you, we've seen plenty of that now, haven't we? The false prophets, the sects, the cults. We see the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Moonies, the Hare Krishnas. All of them are sects and cults. They do not believe the Word of God. They do not accept the person and the work of Jesus. They take some kind of an idea and go through and pick out the parts of the Bible that seem to suit them and then fit it together in a way that suits them and throw the rest of the Bible away. And John said that would be happening in these last days. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, in the 11th and 12th verse, the Williams translation puts it this way, "Many false prophets will appear and mislead many people, and because of the increasing crime wave, most people's love will grow cold." You have your Bibles. Incidentally, how many have your Bibles? Would you hold up your Bibles, please? By Joe, looks like a Navigator conference. That's good. If you'll open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy. I think you'd call it 2 Timothy, wouldn't you? 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 3rd chapter, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. You're finding your place. This is one of the most dramatic expositions of what's going to be happening in the last days that we have anywhere in the Bible. "This know also," verse 1, "that in the last days perilous times shall come." Do you sense that today? As you hear the news on the radio, as you watch it on telly, as you look at the newspaper, do you sense that these are perilous times? What about Afghanistan? Iran? And we could go on and name many, many others. These are indeed perilous days. "For men should be lovers of their own selves." Have you sensed a feeling sweeping across this great nation of yours? "I've got mine, Jack. Sorry about you." Have you sort of felt that indication? That's what it's talking about here. "For men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Disobedient to parents and unthankful. Whatever happened to the old discipline taught in the book of Proverbs regarding children? Where did it go? Has God revised the scripture? Has He taken it out? I know in our country we have become so enamored with a new type of education that we're afraid to do anything lest we warp the little children's personality. And now we've come to the place of realizing that by not warping their backsides, what we've done is raised up a group that don't even know how to read and write and do the multiplication tables. And we're beginning to shift back, gratefully. But it talks here about children who are disobedient to parents. And those that are unthankful, the sin of ingratitude. Ungrateful to parents. Ungrateful to friends. Ungrateful to God. Ungrateful for the country in which we live. The last days. Without natural affection. The lesbians, the homosexuals, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The last days, the perilous times. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says that in the last days there will be scoffers, they will be lustful and unbelieving. The 18th and 19th verse of Jude says that in the last days there will be mockers, and they will be sensual and lustful. And truly this is the days of the mockers, those who are sensual, those who are lustful, denying the work and person of Jesus Christ, denying the authenticity and authority of the Word of God. They attack in those two directions or both at once. In Mark 13:22 indicates that false Christ and false prophets shall rise. They will show signs and wonders and seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Where today do we find men of God who stand four square on the authority of the Word of God? It seems that those who are attacking the Bible are taking the day. They attack the books of Daniel, Genesis, Job, Revelation, Jonah, and try and say that they merely are metaphorical, that they don't really have meaning and application for today. Now, I would not attempt to defend the Bible. The Bible is a lot like a young lion. A young lion does not need to be defended. He simply needs to be turned loose. You know, he'll take care of himself, and that's the way it is with the Bible. But a couple of nights at least, we'll be speaking out of the book of Daniel. And therefore, I want to say a word or two about Daniel. The book of Daniel was accepted as genuine by Christ, who referred to Daniel in the 24th chapter of Matthew. The Christian church accepted Daniel in its entirety until the 3rd century. No historical error in the book of Daniel has ever been proven, although it is replete with detailed historical data. Daniel's prophecies thus far have been fulfilled to the letter. Discovery of older manuscripts, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, substantiate Daniel as to authorship and date. In the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, in the 14th verse, Daniel is referred to by Ezekiel, God speaking, when he said, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Well, since we are in the last days, what is a disciple of Jesus to do? Shall we keep quiet and not rock the boat? You know, that's the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not rock the boat. You've heard of that. I understand there was a book written recently called The Clobber Machine. Have any of you read that, The Clobber Machine, about New Zealand? I think what it said was that there is really a very strict regimen upon which we find ourselves operating in New Zealand. And whenever you get outside of that, they have a clobber machine that drops the hammer on you. Bang, you know. Is that true? Pardon? Oh, is that right? Yeah, the clobber machine. Okay. Half gallon, quarter acre paradise or something? I see. Well, what is a disciple to do in these last days? Good question. Not rock the boat? You know, stay inside so the clobber machine doesn't get you. Or apathetically do nothing? Or like an ostrich, bury our heads and hope the problems will go away? Or maybe what we should do is just protect old number one, no matter what the cost. No, I don't believe that's what God would have us to do. I think in these last days, in these perilous times, God would have us to stand up and to be counted. As someone said, I may only be one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do by the grace of God, I ought to do and I shall do. And that should be the cry of our hearts in these perilous times in which we find ourselves. If we're to stand, there are some prior decisions we need to make before we go into these very difficult circumstances. Moses had the learning, the opportunities of the finest universities of Egypt. Moses was being trained to take the place of the Pharaoh. And yet in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and the 26th verse, it says this, he considered the reproach of Christ more precious than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked steadily at the ultimate, not the immediate reward. He looked steady at the ultimate, not the immediate reward. And beloved, unless we are willing to decide to act on the basis of making our sacrifices on the altar of the permanent, we'll find ourselves making sacrifices on the altar of the expedient. Well, let's look at Daniel. If you'll open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Let me give you the background. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invades Judah and overcomes her and instructs the master of his eunuchs to hold a national Mr. Israel contest. Now, the national Mr. Israel contest had basically eight requirements. One, that he had to be of royal blood. Number two, with no blemish in them, strong and healthy. Number three, good-looking and handsome. Number four, highly intelligent. Number five, skilled in wisdom. Number six, cunning in knowledge. Number seven, understanding in science. And number eight, socially acceptable in poise. Well, you know, I'm glad that God doesn't have those kind of requirements today. I wouldn't get past the first draft. But you know, that's what old Nebuchadnezzar did. Those were the requirements he set down. But aren't you glad that God said that he has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong and the foolish things to confound the wise? You know, that makes us a candidate, doesn't it? But Nebuchadnezzar was looking for top flight men. He took these young men to Babylon and told the head of his eunuchs to train them for 3 years before he would even see them. It's interesting that many of us today would like to have a disciple who is mature and fully qualified and skilled and with impeccable character in about 3 months, you know, 6 months at the outside. We seem to forget that it took Jesus 3 years to train his men, and one of them was a devil. But yet we get so impatient. You know, we want to get it done suddenly. This is the day of instant everything, you know. Instant mashed potatoes, and instant milk, and instant I don't know what all. But there's no way to make instant disciples. That is a time-consuming, life-consuming process that we just have to take care of. Well, there was a problem when they got down to Babylon. And the problem was that the food that the king was providing for these choice young men to eat was not permitted in the Jewish religious context for them to eat. But most of them did anyway. However, there were four of them who had a different idea. Let's look at Daniel 1. Daniel 1, and we'll start with verse 7. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. Are there some things that you have purposed in your heart? Or are there some things that you've decided about that you do not, by the grace of God, ever to intend to change your mind about? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I want you to notice that he did not demand. Daniel requested. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel already had a good reputation. Daniel had favor with the man who was in charge. Evidently, his example, his work had been exemplary, and therefore he had favor. Of course, another reason is that God had given him favor because Daniel had purposed in his heart. Verse 10, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. He said, listen, Daniel. He said, if you and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego don't do as well as the others, the king's going to come and cut my head off. I want you to notice that Daniel had thought through. He had a plan. He proposed an alternate solution. He had a creative alternative. Listen to this. Verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let's have a 10-day contest, a little test. Then give us pulse to eat and water to drink, just vegetables. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenances of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Daniel had a tremendous trust in God. He believed that a 10-day test God would honor, would bless, and at the end of 10 days, he'd get his request. So here they go. 14. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days, and at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Look at verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Did you ever wonder why Daniel had all understanding and visions and dreams? If you'll just read the chapters that follow, you'll find out why that was necessary. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Notice, these four young men who had refused to defile themselves according to the Jewish laws were 10 times smarter than all the wise men in the kingdom of Babylon. That includes the fellows who had been teaching them for 3 years. Evidently, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had been so blessed of God that even Nebuchadnezzar, a Philistine, a pagan king, could recognize that there was a quality in these young men that was far beyond anything that he had seen in his kingdom. Well, where did Daniel get his purposed heart? And how can we develop one? Daniel received training at his mother's knee. As royalty, he was trained in the things of God. How about your training? How about yours? Perhaps you're here tonight because of the prayers of a godly mother or a godly dad, or a grandmother, or a granddaddy, or maybe an aunt or an uncle. Have you left the training? Have you left that which you learned at your mother's knee? Daniel didn't. Or perhaps it may be that you're the first Christian in your family. It could well be. And if that's true, then how about the ones who've helped you to grow? The ones who have exposed you to the Word of God, the ones who have accepted the responsibility of care for your soul. Have you left their training? Daniel didn't. Secondly, Daniel had made some irrevocable and irreversible decisions in his life. Some things, as far as Daniel was concerned, were simply not negotiable. Have you? The devil is committed to the proposition that every man has his price. The devil does not understand anything about grace, neither does he understand anything about love, and therefore believes that all human beings operate simply on the basis of selfishness. Therefore, he believes that if you have a price, and he believes that you do, he'll keep raising the ante until he pays the price and you fall. Now, in the perilous time in which we find ourselves, beloved, we had better make up our minds about the things that we will and will not do before we're faced with them. It's rather like a man going down the road at 80 miles an hour and suddenly he comes to a Y in the road. If he hasn't decided which one he's going to take, he may go down the middle. And that's the way in our lives. There's some things we need to think through and some places we need to drive down a stake and stand no matter what. Daniel's decisions were based on some rock-rib convictions. Daniel believed in the authority of the Word of God as he had it. Else he wouldn't have taken the position he did. Secondly, Daniel had a firm conviction about God himself. What do you really believe about God? Makes a tremendous difference. Do you believe that He is, in fact, the Creator, the Controller of the universe? Do you believe that He is Almighty, All-Powerful, All-Knowing, All-Seeing? Do you believe that He is not only the Savior, but also will be the Judge? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that God is some kind of a paternalistic old grandfather up in the clouds who will just sort of overlook what we do and one of these days, because He loves us, will give us a lolly and take us into His lap? Or do you have the idea about God that He's some kind of a celestial policeman standing up there with a billy waiting for you to get out of line so He can bash you? What you believe about God really makes a difference. Who He is. And what you believe about His heart. There are four things which, if you believe about God, you will not panic. And sometimes in my saner moments, I really believe these four things. Other times, I tend to panic. Do you ever tend to panic? Whenever the going gets rough and the situation really begins to crowd in around you, you just sort of feel a little panic welling up in you. That ever happened to anybody in New Zealand? I'll tell you, I can understand if it does happen to you. I can really identify with you because sometimes I have these feelings. Frankly, tonight, I wish that I did not know as much as I know about what's happening in the Western world. I am privy to too much information. Therefore, I know what's happening politically. I know what's happening economically. I know what's happening militarily. And frankly, if it were not for the fact that my ultimate confidence is in Jesus Christ, tonight I would panic. You're rather isolated down here from what's really going on, in a way. And yet I think most of you here would recognize the fact that the Western world's monetary system is on the brink of destruction. Gold closed today in Hong Kong at $617 an ounce. Just a few years ago, it was $35 an ounce. Gold has always been what people run to when they're afraid of paper money. Some people in our country are not even calling our money dollars anymore. They call them greenies because they're not backed up with anything but conversation. No gold backing, no silver backing, just conversation. You wonder why the dollar's dropping on the international market? That's the reason. Same problem you've got, the balance of trade problem. Inflation running rampant. Politicians stealing you blind with both hands. Bureaucrats multiplying and trying to control your lives more and more. And I don't want to get off on that. Let's come back to the things that will keep us from panicking, shall we? Is that all right? First, God is in control. God is in control. God is in control. God is sovereign. Secondly, God is omniscient. He knows what's going on. He knows exactly what's happening. The Bible says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He sees it all. Third, He has all power. He has all power. Remember what Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And fourth, He loves you. This God who is in control, this God who knows the last detail of your life. And speaking about that, I get encouraged at least once a day. You know, the Bible says that God is so interested in us in the most intimate part of our lives that even the hairs on our head are numbered. Did you ever read that in the book? And when I comb my hair every day, I get encouraged because I'm losing it. And I look at the comb and take the hair out and I say, well now Lord, I don't know what numbers they are, but you know every one of those hairs. Boy, that's an encouragement. Did you know that? Doesn't put the hair back, but it sure makes you know that God knows. This God who loves you is all powerful. There's no situation in your life that is beyond God's knowledge and beyond His control. If ever He decides to change it, He can in a moment. God made the natural laws. He can bridge them anytime He gets ready. And fourth, He loves you. How do we know that He loves us? What greater proof could we have than John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Can we but look at the cross of Calvary and think that God did not love us? Paul put it this way, but God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves you. He loves you. He hates your sin, but He loves the sinner. And it may be that in a group this size tonight, there may be someone here who has never experienced the supernatural touch of God upon his life. It may be that there's someone here who has never come to a point in time when, as an act of their will, they've invited Christ to come in and control their life. There may be someone here tonight who does not know what it is to be born again, to be saved, to be regenerated, to be born from above. If that's true, brother, let me encourage you, sister, whoever you are, don't go to bed tonight without settling it, because He loves you. But in order for that love to be operative in the way that He intends for it to be in your life, it's necessary that you come to the cross, that you recognize your need, that you be willing to change, that you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross 2,000 years ago to pay for your sin. And as an act of your will, you must invite Him to come in and control your life. Let me encourage you tonight, if you've never experienced that love of the fullness of all that He intends for it to be to you, that tonight you do that before you go to bed. And if I can be of help, I want to be. Ah, the most unkind thing that you can do is to assume someone's salvation. That's the unkindest thing that you can do. Because judgment is real. Hell is real. The Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, that's true. And therefore, let me encourage you tonight, whoever you are, if you're here without Jesus, that you experience that love tonight. Well, fourthly, Daniel got his heart by persevering. He prayed for the ability to interpret the king's dream at one point. God gave it to him. Another time there was a law passed that anyone who worshipped any other god but the king for 30 days would be thrown to the lion. The Bible says that Daniel went to his window and opened them toward Jerusalem 3 times a day and prayed just as he was wont to do. He persevered. Nothing in the world, including genius and education, can take the place of perseverance. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. And then there's a story of two frogs who fell into a cream bowl. If you've heard this before, don't stop me. I like it. And you fellows who were at the men's conference in 77, I believe I used it there, but actually I've only got one message and 73 titles, so don't let that worry you. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took the gloomy view. "We shall drown," he cried. Without more ado, so with the last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said goodbye. Quoth the other frog with a merry grin, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just swim around until my strength is spent, and then when I die, I'll be more content." Bravely he swam until it seemed that his struggle had begun to churn the cream. On top of the butter, at last he stopped, and out of the bowl he gaily hopped. What is the moral? 'Tis easily found. If you can't hop out, keep swimming around. Oh, isn't that great? That's real theology. Then another poet put it this way: when things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but never quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, and as every one of us sometimes learns, and many a failure turns about when he might have won if he'd stuck it out. Stick to your task, though the pace seems slow, you may succeed with one more blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt, and you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worst that you mustn't quit. Another thing that strengthened Daniel in his purpose was his companions. He wasn't alone. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." Do you have good Christian fellowship? You ought to thank God for it. Do you have someone who cares whether you sink or swim spiritually? You ought to thank God for them every day. People who have not experienced that kind of fellowship have missed something, and those who have experienced it and then moved away from it are poverty-stricken because of the loss. The Bible indicates that we should be accountable to each other and responsible for each other. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in the 26th verse, the Bible says, "When one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. When one member of the body is honored, the entire body should rejoice." Oftentimes, when we in the body of Christ see others who are of a different persuasion than we are, even people in our own context, honored, what we say is, "I wish that I had that honor in our hearts and you had a wart on your nose," or something like that, you know. But what are some of the hindrances to a purposed heart? Let's look at them quickly. One of them is apathy, complacency, doing nothing, coasting, resting on the oars. Secondly, laziness. You go only if you're pushed. Third, temporal values. In 1 John 2, 15 and 16, the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." In Hosea 10, verse 2, the Bible says, "Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images." The 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, 12th chapter of the book of Luke, it says, "And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Another hindrance to a purposed heart is bitterness. Of all the men that I've known in full-time ministry who have had to leave it, the second greatest cause of their leaving was bitterness. The first one was a strange woman. But behind that one comes bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Bitterness is one thing which, if we could have in ourselves, it might not be so bad, although it's as bad as a cancer and will eat us up. The Bible says that a calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body, but envy and jealousy and wrath are as rottenness to the bones. Proverbs 4:30 in the Amplified. The cost of bitterness is so high that we simply cannot afford to pay it, because bitterness will not only infect you, but infect everyone around you. Another limiting factor is self-seeking. Jeremiah 45:5. Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. Another limiting factor is self-confidence. Do you believe what Jesus said in John 6:63 when He said, the flesh profits nothing? Do you believe that what Paul said in Romans 7:18 applies to us? In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Do we believe what Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing? No, probably what we think is, oh, surely God, as sweet and kind and good and gentle and skilled as I am, there's something I can do good. No, the Bible says we cannot. And we begin to have confidence in ourselves instead of in God. We're on a banana peel and the devil's about to pull the rug out from under us. Unwillingness to pay the cost. That's another hindrance to a purposed heart. I imagine that these four Jewish boys, when they decided they would not eat the king's food, and the rest of the fellows in training were eating it, they probably had a hard time. I imagine the fellow said to them, hey, are you guys too good to eat with us? Are you so good you can't eat what the king furnishes? What are you, a bunch of goody-two-shoes? Aren't you real men? Can't you take the wine? Can't you eat the flesh? You know, I imagine they were scorned and misunderstood and ridiculed. And I'll tell you, that's a part of having a purpose heart. Because there's so very little purpose in the lives of people today that when someone comes along who has a purpose, he looks out of place. Oh, you're a religious fanatic. Praise God. I sort of like that. What are you, some kind of a Jesus freak? You bet. Amen. I'd rather go out all out for Jesus than for sports if I had a choice. Or beer either, as far as that goes. You know. Not willing to pay the price. Then there's another big thing that, man, I wish you could see this fly. You're growing big over here, eh? Woo! I had to get him. I thought he was going to carry my Bible away. He comes back, somebody get the Peebo, will you, or something. Woo, goodness. Another hindrance to a purposed heart is moral impurity. Moral impurity. Now, beloved, if you don't win the battle there, you don't win it. You lose it. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, starting with verse 15 and down through 20, is a great admonition about that. He ends up by saying, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body, which is His. Moral impurity. Well, what are the results of a purposed heart? One is steadfastness. Steadfastness. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. That's a good verse. It talks about steadfastness. Ephesians 6:10, a part of verse 13, a part of 14 says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, steadfastness. Another mark of a purposed heart is the blessing of God on your life, and other people will know that you're a man of God. Well, perhaps today, as tonight as we've shared this together, you've recognized that you may be suffering from a cold heart instead of a purposed heart. That your life is without real purpose and drive, that you're just making it from day to day without excitement, without joy. And perhaps the question in your heart tonight would be, how can I be different? How can I change? How can I find the key to a purposed heart and become one of those who purposes to follow God? Let me suggest four steps. In the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, we find that King Uzziah had died. And one afternoon about 4 o'clock, Isaiah found himself going up to the temple with a great crowd of other people. He was then in middle life. They passed the lower platform and climbed up until they stood at the summit of the Gate Beautiful there at the temple. Little did Isaiah realize that this was to be a very unusual day for him in his life. Because suddenly seen by him but unseen by others was the magnificence and the glory of God. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. In all of His magnificence and glory, Isaiah saw God, a special revelation from God. What had brought Isaiah to this point? Well, God was intervening in human affairs again in a special way. And during the reign of Uzziah, the golden years of Israel, the men and women of Jerusalem were being corrupted by the sin and the fashion and the worldliness and the money-making of their time. How needful it was, therefore, for God to raise a new standard among them through the Isaiah, the man who was closest to Him. Let me say parenthetically that it may be in this great land of yours that the very prosperity of the land, the years of peace that you've enjoyed, and the increase of wealth has been subtly undermining the religious life of your people, so that some of your holy customs are being broken down. Perhaps family worship is no longer maintained as once it was. The children are no longer trained as once they were in the habits of godliness. The high moral of your people, derived from your noble ancestry may have been disintegrating while you've devoted your energies in other directions such as sports and economic success and batches and boats and holidays and ease and living the good life. In such times, it's not unusual that God would call around Him in a special way His Isaiahs, His servants, those who stand nearest to Him, and to lift them up to a new level of Christian experience and living, that from that moment they may be the pivot on which the lever may work to lift the entire nation. And I'm persuaded that there are men and women of that caliber here with us tonight. As I've studied the history of this great nation, I've been struck by the fact that there never has in the history of this nation been a nationwide revival. Did you know that? Never has been in the history of the nation. And about 6 months ago, God burdened my heart to begin to pray for New Zealand for revival, and I'm praying that daily. I'm not talking about the kind of revival that's dreamed up by some man or group of men, but I'm talking about a Holy Spirit-empowered revival that where the power of God falls in such a way and sweeps across the land in such a way that literally hundreds of thousands of people are swept into the kingdom of God in a short time. Now, I believe that that's going to happen in New Zealand. I believe that. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know where it's going to start. I don't know who God will use as the instrument, but I believe it's on the way. Would you say it's needed? Yes. Amen. Down in Dunedin the other week, walked around taking pictures of the beautiful churches. And then on Sunday I looked, and in a cathedral that could probably hold 1,200, 1,500, maybe 2,000, and the service was out, it looked to me like there'd been about 20 there, maybe 30 at the outside. What's happened, beloved? Where are the godly people? What's happened to the generation that the churches stand empty? What's happened that one out of every five children born in New Zealand is illegitimate? What's happened that the morals are going downhill? It looks like somebody's got the morals just like in our nation, going downhill with a throttle full forward and nobody with their hands on the brake. Now, beloved, if we're to be saved from the destruction that's ahead of us, there are only three things that I know that can save your country and mine. One is a third world war. That might turn us around. The other one is a crushing depression that is so bad that we have to dig up our gardens and plant vegetables to eat. That might turn us around. Or that God, by His Spirit, might pour out a revival such as this land has never seen. I'm praying for that. As I've traveled from city to city in this great land in these last weeks, I've been struck with a great hunger on every hand for a deeper and more intense spiritual life. It seems to me that God is calling upon the people of His own body in New Zealand to stand up before Jesus as their King and to learn from Him some deeper and mightier power than that which has been vibrating lately amongst us. And I pray that we'll look to Him for it. So firstly, I would say, the road to a purposed heart is we need a new vision of God Himself. Notice Isaiah's response when he saw Him. Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. Secondly, there must be a humbling. If you go back and read the first five chapters of Isaiah, you'll see he was doing the best job that he could to be the best prophet he could. Best man of his time. Of all the people in Israel, he seemed to be the sweetest and the purest and the finest. And God had said to him, in effect, Yes, Isaiah, you've done a good work, but I have a better work for you to do. And so convicted him of the comparative worthlessness of his past ministry. So it happened that the man by whom God had spoken through five chapters was the same man who confessed to having an unclean life. Now you may have a fine record lying behind you. Maybe that for five chapters of your life you've been ministering to people, but God wants to teach you a better lesson to make you more mightily powerful. It may be that you've ministered to the strays, the needy, the lonely, the discouraged, the brokenhearted, and the frustrated. But God wants to give you a new filling of His Spirit, a new fire in your bones. And therefore, He may take even you, true-hearted as you are, and bring you down into the place where the Holy Spirit will hold up your past life, ask you to review it, until you who have been looked up to by other people, they've admired your ministry, they've admired your dedication, they've looked up to you, and you've been an example, have been quoted by others, devoted, earnest man, idolized by many. It may be that as the light that falls from Jesus' face comes on you, that you will cry out, I'm an undone man. I'm a man of unclean lips. Notice that the conviction was wrought through the vision of Jesus. Oh, how we need to stand and look into the face of Jesus and let the light of His countenance fall upon us and search us. The Bible says the depths of hell are open to the knowledge of God. How much more the hearts of all mankind? Jesus is here tonight. He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. So He's here tonight. He's passing amongst us. And perhaps as you look into His face, you realize that what you're seeing is a look of grief and a look of sorrow because your work has been so much of yourself, so much of the flesh, and so little of Him and His love. As you look at Him full in the face, does He reveal the lowliness of your purpose and your aim and your motives? Yeah, that happens. When you look at Him in the light of the second advent, in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, in the light of the great white throne judgment, and He says to you, yes, I know what you are, but I also know what by My grace you may be, and I want that for you. When we see that, we'll say, yes, I'm undone. The humbling comes. The third thing, we need a new consciousness of God's presence, that He is near. The Bible says the whole earth is full of God's glory. You and I would be prepared to admit that the glory of God shines in the sprays of the geysers of Rotorua. We'd admit that the glory of God is to be seen as the morning sun makes its way up the snow-capped peak of Mount Cook, or the evening glow upon the waterfalls of Milford Sound. We'd say, yes, this must be the glory of God. Or when we see the sun rise or set on a beautiful lake such as they have down at Queenstown, we'd say, yes, this is the glory of God. But He said that the whole earth is full of His glory. That startles us. There's a sense in which we ought to be like the conductor on the bus who came by checking tickets and the lights were off. And we wondered, how in the world can he tell if I have a ticket? And suddenly as it comes to you, he pushes a spring on the front of his uniform and a torch lights up. And in that light, he can see the ticket perfectly. And beloved, when we are walking in the light of the consciousness of God, the glory of God will be in everything. And in every place, we'll recognize, yes, this is the glory of God. I expect that if there had been some people on the day of Pentecost in the upper room who were filled with prejudice and passion and worldliness, they may have heard the sound, but they never would have seen the flame as the Spirit of God came upon them. If they'd been with John on Patmos, they might have heard the break of the waves upon the rocks, but they never would have heard the harping of the angels. On the other hand, I suspect if Peter and John were sitting here with us tonight, that one might say to the other, "Did you see that? Did you hear it? God is here. People here have prayed for the blessing of God, and He's come to bless those whose hearts are open and ready to Him. God is here." The Spirit of God is among us tonight, working, as He has done in other times and places. He first convicts us of our cold and lack of purposed heart, and then of our deep need, our utter undoneness. And then He comes Himself and He says, "I am here." Fourthly, we need a special touch from God. Remember in Isaiah 6, where the seraphim went for the live coal from the altar? If you read that account carefully, you see that no one ordered the seraphim to go, because the seraphim had been used to going for the live coal of the altar. Whenever a man cried out, "I am of unclean lips, I am a man undone," the seraphim of God went for the live coal and put it upon his lip and upon his mouth and upon his life. It's almost like a boy in a chemist shop who had been there long enough that whenever he saw someone coming through the door and recognized what their problem was, before ever he saw the prescription the doctor had written, he went to get the medicine. He knew what it was they needed. And so it is with the angel of God. When someone cries out, "I am of unclean lips, I am undone," when we come to the place of believing that, it's natural for us to open up our whole selves to God. And I pray that we might do that tonight. Do we believe now that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? Do we believe that? Do we dare to believe that if we turn to that blood and claim forgiveness, that it comes and He removes our sins as far from us as the east is from the west? As a matter of fact, the Bible says that He puts them behind His back. The Bible says He casts them into the sea. The Bible says He forgets them. And if we come to Him and say, "Lord, how about that sin?" He'll say, "Well, my child, I've forgotten that. It's under the blood." Do we dare to believe that? Christmas Evans tells us the story in his diary. That one Sunday afternoon, he was traveling a very lonely road to attend an appointment in a village the other side of the slope. And he was convicted of a cold heart. For those of you who don't know, Christmas Evans was one of the great evangelists of all time. He says, "I tethered my horse and went to a sequestered spot where I walked to and fro in agony as I reviewed my life. I waited 3 hours before God, broken with sorrow, until there stole over me a sense of sweetness of His forgiving love. I received from God a new fullness of the Holy Ghost. As the sun was westering, I went back to the road, found my horse, mounted it, and went to my appointment. On the following day, I preached with such new power to a vast concourse of people gathered on the hillside that a revival broke out on that day and spread through the whole of the principality." Tonight, are you convicted of a cold heart? Convicted of one without real purpose? Convicted of a worldly life? Convicted of self-seeking and pride? Convicted of having come short of the glory of God? And seek His forgiveness. God grant us that the live coal, which has never lost its glow since the day of Pentecost, may come to every heart, to every mouth, to every life. And this day, God might be pleased to start a fire burning here within us that would reach the furthest corners of New Zealand and, by the grace of God, to the ends of the earth. Shall we pray? Oh God, by your power and for your glory. Awaken the slumbering Christian giant in this great land who has eaten so much of prosperity, pudding, washed down with glass after glass of the wine of self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction. Lord, that the power has waned, the light has dimmed, the heart has grown faint. Stir your people. Oh God, have mercy and send the power. For Jesus' sake. Amen.